Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 17. You can find it in your pew Bibles, beginning on page 239. It's a pretty long text, but we are going to read the whole thing, the whole of the chapter. And this is the story of David and Goliath. And so it's something that's very familiar. And as we read, I want you to listen. And just listen for anything that maybe you haven't heard before, because there's a lot in here that often gets missed because we're so used to this story. So kids, you know the story of David and Goliath, right? So I want you to listen too. Listen for anything that you haven't heard before, something that's new. So let's read this. This is 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of your brother. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shearim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." One of the central types of Christ in the Old Testament is David. A type is an image or a picture, a shadow of what was to come. It was something that prefigured Christ, that teaches about what the Messiah was going to be like before he came. Here, we learn about Christ, who was the son of David and who was a warrior shepherd. Just as the flood, this judgment of God, lasted 40 days and nights, and just as the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years, so we have here the Philistines encamped against the Israelites for 40 days. The Israelites are frightened And mostly because of this Goliath, this giant of a man who comes to taunt them. They're so scared, they don't really do anything. And when we hear about a giant, right, this man that was so large, what we're supposed to think about is other places we've seen this already in the Scripture. You have in the story of the flood, again, where you have this 40 days and 40 nights mentioned, you have this situation where you have the Nephilim, who are these giants among men. You also have in the wandering of the Israelites, at the very end of their time of wandering, they come and they face the Amalekites and they face this king, Og of Bashan. And Og is said to have a bed that is basically 13 feet long. So here you have, once again, this giant. But if you've been reading and following the narrative of Scripture up to this point, when you hear 40 and a giant, you should be expecting the deliverance of God, right? That God is going to deliver his people. And this is where David comes in. David does not look the part, right? He's but a youth, right? He's the youngest of Jesse's sons. He's not even supposed to be at this battle. And yet when he shows up, he has more faith than any of the men there. And David's faith is not in his own strength. He does not go and say, I can defeat this Philistine because I am so strong, because I can match his strength. He says, who is this Philistine who's defying the armies of the living God? That's the problem. He's defying God. And David knows, just as God had delivered him from a bear or from a lion, so too God would deliver him from this great enemy. So his faith is in the Lord of hosts. And when David goes out to the battlefield, realize that he goes without a sword. He had a sword and armor, but that didn't work for him, and so he removes those things. And so when he goes out on the battlefield, it specifically says he didn't have a sword with him. All he has is the sling and the stone. But after he takes down Goliath, he's able to use Goliath's own sword to kill him. So he defeats the enemy with the very thing the enemy was going to defeat him with. So we see then Jesus, the son of David, the one who put all of his trust in the Father and the plan of the Father, who stood against sin and death, which is what Goliath really represents, right? The greatest of the enemies of God's people. And how did he defeat death when he went to meet it? He defeated death by dying. He defeated sin and death by becoming sin on the cross and dying. He used death in order to defeat death. And this isn't just an image of Christ and who Christ is. Sometimes with a good desire to want to show how the whole of the Scripture is about Christ, this story particularly is talked about, and people will say, well, David is not you, right? Because there are many who don't want pastors to get up in the pulpit and say, you know, you need to be a good David, you know, and get out there. And that's what this passage is all about. And that's true to a point, right? This is ultimately speaking about Christ. This is focused upon the person and work of Christ. However, you, as the people of God, have been united to Christ. You've been united to the one who defeated death, who defeated sin. And so, even as we read this, because it is our God who has done that, because we have been united to this Son of David, then I think also we should have this mindset, right? When enemies arise against the people of God, we should be like David. We should have the attitude of David here. Verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand. The battle is the Lord's. That should still be our mentality as those who have been united to Christ, the one who has defeated all of our enemies for us. Right? So too, we should be able to stand with that same faith and same confidence. The New Testament scripture reading today comes from Luke chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 6 to 9. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 872. This is Luke chapter 13, verse 6. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. Beginning then in verse 6. And Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. At the beginning of the New Testament era, the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, came with a baptism of repentance. This is how the New Testament began. We read about this and what he preached in Matthew 3, and I'm going to read a portion from there. "But when he," that is John, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." It all began with repentance. Right? This is what prepared the way for Christ. And this is the great need of our day. This was what was needed for Israel as Christ was coming. And we often pray and desire to see revival, but the question is, are we unwilling to do what's actually necessary for that kind of thing to happen? What's necessary is repentance. We want our country to recognize and fear God, and yet we harbor sin in our hearts and our homes. But judgment begins with the household of God. How many churches are currently closed down or going to close in our country? The Barna Group has come out with a study. They think 1 in 5 churches will close its doors permanently this year, over the course of this coming year. Right? How many people are unable to worship? And even if they could, what are our churches teaching. Right? There's little to no unity. There's this breakdown in communication in many places. And I'm not referring to, you know, like liberal churches, right? The churches that have denied the faith. I mean, in you know, our churches, our people, right? Reformed, conservative, evangelical churches. How many places have teachings of egalitarianism come in? Or how many places has a worldly idea about justice entered in to the teaching of the church? We talk about these things a lot. I know that we all see problems with our society, with the church, with the way things are. But it's not just, you know, them, right? It's not just something we can look out and say, well, look at all these horrible people, right? It's us. Right? We are sinners. Don't we have sexual immorality here among us? Like, don't we have pride and arrogant and selfish hearts? Don't we have a passivity of faith? Don't we have marital problems or children who are uninterested in the faith? Don't we give more of our time and energy and thought life to the things of the world and to politics, to whatever it might be, rather than giving those things to God? Things are not good. I know that's such a general statement, right? There's not a lot of substance there. But I mean, I think we feel it, right? All of this, by the way, I was thinking about before the events of this past week. This whole sermon I wrote and prepared before anything of note took place this week. But there's this feeling that there is something very wrong, right? Things are not right. They're not how they are supposed to be. They seem to be spiraling into more and more chaos. And I don't think I'm alone in thinking that. I've had these conversations with you. I know you're thinking that too. It's as if Goliath has come and is standing tall, and we are the Israelites. We are the ones who are afraid. We're the ones cowering in our tents. So then the question is, what can be done? What is there that we can do? It's repent. To turn away from yourself and your sin. God is kind. Even right now, God is kind and He is merciful and He is patient with us. And He is more than willing to forgive any and all of our sin if we come to Him through faith in Christ. But His kindness will not last forever. Not for those who live in sin. There will come a day when it no longer holds out. The message of this parable is, don't wait for that day. Don't wait to repent. Do it now. Right? Turn away from your sin right now. This is what the barren fig tree is all about. Right? Repent and return to your God before His kindness no longer holds out. Jesus speaks here of the fruitlessness of His people at the time of His coming, of those who had the name of God upon them, Israel. Verse 6 again, and He, Jesus, told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? The fig tree was a common image of Israel. And over time, this picture of the fig tree, which was a common plant, right? Throughout Israel, in most gardens, you're going to find a fig tree. It was very common. And over time, the fig tree, along with the grapevine, became these images, both of the blessing of God and His provision to the people, but also of the need of people to repent, those who had become fruitless, who had died and who were going to be cut down. So it's also a sign of His judgment, both His provision and His judgment. Throughout the Old Testament, there's this phrase that's repeated that says, each man will sit under his own fig tree and grapevine. This is throughout the prophets, you'll see this phrase come up over and over again. And the idea is that, you know, this is an image of God's blessing. Fruit, right? An abundance of fruit is a sign of God's blessing. But when the tree wouldn't produce fruit, well, this was a sign of judgment. The fig tree, as it represented God's people, as it represented Israel being the tree or a vine, they're very similar images. When it didn't produce fruit, this was a call that God was going to come in judgment to cut down this tree. You see this in the story in other places in the Gospels where Jesus curses this fig tree. And it has to do with Israel and the leaders of Israel who had rejected Christ and the abandoning of Christ of the whole of the temple system. And he curses this fig tree, and it's this sign that he had been rejected and thus Israel would also be rejected. Any tree that won't bear fruit should be cut down and thrown into the fire. Right? The purpose of a tree, the purpose of a fig tree is fruit. Right? This is why it's here. And so if there is no fruit, well then it's got no purpose. It's a simple parable here, and yet it carries all of this background, all of this meaning. Right? A man owns this garden. When he comes, he finds no fruit on the fig tree, so his natural reaction is cut it down. And what we learn is that he had waited, right? He had given it 3 years, and he had kept coming back, and yet there was no fruit. When we hear of the fig tree, we should think back to other places where this is brought up. And immediately, even though it doesn't say it in this parable directly, we should be thinking, well, this fig tree, especially because it's planted in a vineyard, well, this is Israel, but also more generally, the people of God. Those who are supposed to know better. Those who are supposed to be fruitful. Right? Israel, according to Isaiah, was the special planted vineyard of God. So these are God's people. Those who were to live according to His word. Who were supposed to worship Him in holiness. Who were supposed to be a light to the world. But this tree is barren. No fruit is found on it. So, the vine dresser, he tells him to cut it down. Remove it. Look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. He's seeking fruit, right? He's looking for it. There's none to be found. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Jesus came, and he ministered among those who were supposed to be waiting for him for 3 years. But still he was rejected. And I don't know that that's for sure what this 3 years is referring to, but I can't help but think about it. The long-awaited Messiah was not recognized by those who were prepared for him. Instead of being received, he was rejected, he was crucified. Well, a tree that doesn't bear fruit is supposed to be removed. Why would you let something waste the resources of the garden if it was just taking up space, right? It's not doing what it's supposed to do. So you tear it down. You cut it down. You throw it into the fire. You don't carry on with what is dead and lifeless and fruitless. This was the state of the people of God when Christ came. Right? And when I say people of God, I mean in the visible sense, right? The people who had the name of God on them. Right? They were supposed to be His people. And yet, this is what they did. This is how they treated Christ. They were fruitless. But what about us? Right? It's very easy to read the Scripture and read about, you know, the Israelites afraid of Goliath, or to read about the Israelites who rejected Christ, and to think, well, I wouldn't do that. But we would, right? So, the question is, where is your fruit? We have today the whole counsel of God at our fingertips, right? The Word of God is plentiful all around us. We have greater access to it than at any time in human history. We have more Christian resources and you know, discipleship helps than anyone in the early church could have even imagined, probably. We talk often about the fact that we have so much freedom at this time in this country to worship God. But what have we done with all of this? All right, be honest. Just think about, you know, how much different does your life look than like a really nice Mormon? Someone who doesn't follow God, doesn't know Christ. We're told in Scripture that we should always be ready with an answer when somebody asks, what is the hope that we have? But when was the last time anybody even asked that of you? Right? When was that, you know, so noticeable? Like that you had this supernatural hope? If you found out that there were secret cameras that followed you around and followed your family life and you and all of your personal time this week, and we were going to play it up on the screen right now so we could learn a little bit more about you. Right? Everything that you said while you were at work, you know, around people that you know aren't going to see you at church, whatever it would be, we were just going to put it up. Right? Would you automatically be worried what people would find out? Where is your heart when you come to worship? When you come here, are you just kind of putting on a face? You know you're supposed to do this. You know you're supposed to be here, maybe, or it's just kind of a traditional thing, or it's this is where you know you want to look like a righteous person. I don't know about any of these things, right? I'm just asking the question so we can diagnose a little bit about where our heart's at. Right? I'm not trying to browbeat you at all. I don't want us to be fruitless. I want us to be really honest and to take a good, long look at where we are. Right? Not compared to others, right? But compared to the law of God, compared to His Word, to the character of God. Don't we deserve just as much judgment? Verse 8. And he answered him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should be bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So I've maybe been belaboring the point a little bit. about the fruitlessness of this tree, it's really not completely the focus of this parable. At least I don't think it's what comes out the most clear. I actually think that the primary focus here is on the long-suffering patience and mercy of God. The vine dresser here tells the man to wait. Right? Give it a chance. One more year. More will be done, right? Manure will be used. Maybe there's something that can be done to save the tree. And if there's anything that could be done, the vine dresser is going to do it. It's only after this work, right, when everything else is done, that the tree will be cut down. We worship a God who is slow to anger. Right? He's abounding, overflowing with steadfast love. He was willing to allow Sodom and Gomorrah to remain if it would preserve the life of even just 10 righteous people. So do you think today that your sin would disqualify you from being one of God's people? Well, here's some of God's people. His chosen ones. Adam plunged the world into sin and death. One of Noah's first recorded acts, after God saved him and his family from the flood inside the ark, is that he became drunk. Abraham prostituted his wife to save his own neck. Moses killed a man. He was notably a coward, fearful of doing what God asked him to do, and he neglected his covenantal duties toward his children. David, right, this great man who fought Goliath, had all this faith. He had a man murdered to cover up the fact that he had slept with and impregnated his wife. Peter denied Christ. Paul persecuted the church and had many put in prison, even some killed. All of this is to say that it's not the fact that you're a sinner that keeps you from God. That's simply a prerequisite for His grace and forgiveness. Fruitlessness, then, is not just sinning or being a sinner. Jesus ate with sinners. He came for those who were sick, not healthy, the unrighteous, not the supposedly righteous. The story of Scripture is not how to be good enough that God might love you. It's that God has placed His love on you. While you were still a sinner, He showed you that He loved you through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, therefore, turn away from your sin. Right? Trust in Him. Turn to Him. Fruitlessness, as spoken of here, is a refusal to repent and then to live that repentance, to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. God is more than willing to forgive you if you'll come to Jesus and renounce your sin and take whatever He will give you, submitting yourself to His lordship. Right? He's in charge. He calls the shots. He gets to determine what your life looks like. The purpose of this passage, of speaking of the fruitlessness, but also the mercy of God, is to remind you that God's patience is what is allowing you to repent. It's giving you time to repent, but it will not last forever. It's a warning. This is a warning for us. Repent, for the judgment of God is at hand. And you see this a little bit more if you look at some of the context of this parable. So let's read, if you read with me, verses 1 to 5, just before this passage, you have these words. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So you have here a terrible kind of political atrocity. Right? Pilate killing some of these people and mingling their blood with the sacrifices they were giving. And then this, what you could maybe call a kind of, you know, natural disaster. Like this great power falls on some. And they die. But what Jesus teaches from both of these events is that it should cause people to think, I need to repent because I'm also going to perish that way. Right? Stop living for yourself. Stop giving your time and energy to useless pursuits, because this is the kind of thing that could happen to anyone. It's not, if you are a greater sinner, well then this is guaranteed. No. Right? Any kind of natural disaster, it doesn't fall on someone because they are a worse sinner. The judgment that fell on Israel, on Jerusalem, that Christ predicted, it didn't fall on them because they were somehow worse sinners than anyone else. It's a reminder for us, a warning for us, by the grace of God, that we too should repent. And you could go down the list of anything that we look to, these acts of God in the world. Right? Large natural disasters, tsunamis, hurricanes, floods, pandemics. All of these are used by God to remind you of your deepest need. Right? It's to repent. It's to turn away from your sin. Right? Not someone else's sin, but your sin. So do you bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Has God's kindness, right, his patience with you, have you seen that as a call to repent? Or have you used the fact that he is merciful to you, that when you sin, he doesn't instantly strike you down? Have you used that as a means to say, well, I guess it's fine if I keep on sinning? Do we actually produce fruit, the kind that God is looking for? I am no John the Baptist. And I don't even know the best way to communicate these things. But I want us to heed this warning. I don't want us to use God's patience and his grace and his kindness to us as a means by which we might sin all the more. Right? By no means. I don't want us to be in the position of refusing to repent of our sins, refusing to see the need for repentance, and then ending up as everyone else who has refused the long-suffering mercy of God. This is what Romans chapter 2 says. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Don't waste the mercy of God. If you're living in sin right now, and if you are, you probably know exactly what I'm talking about. When you're continuing in that hard heart, it is the grace of God that nothing happens to you. But that won't last forever. Right? Every sin that we engage in, it wants to kill you, right? It wants to consume you. God is kind and gracious and merciful. But He is kind that we might repent. He is showing His kindness that we might repent of the coming day of judgment. And when you don't, you're storing up for yourself more judgment. Let Christ take that judgment. Let Him be the one that is hung on a tree, right? The cursed one, the one who is accursed. He was the one who was chopped down, right? Because of our sin. Let Him take that. Don't bear that judgment. Allow Christ to take it. There's no sin that you are entangled with that God cannot untangle it. You're not stuck in it. You don't have to carry down the wide road that leads to destruction. You can have freedom through the love of Christ. God is not waiting for judgment so that He can pile up a bigger case against you. He is kind toward you that you might repent. If you've come here today for Christ, out of faith and hope and love in Him, well then He's speaking from this word, these words that we've read, He's speaking for your encouragement, for your building up, for your strengthening, to give you life and freedom and hope and joy. The judgment of God is ultimately not the end for those of us who are in Christ. God's judgment, when it falls upon His household, is discipline. It's the discipline of a father who loves his children. Any father who loves his children will discipline them. And that is what God does for us. He disciplines us that we might grow into that which we are supposed to. Right? He would put fertilizer down that we might grow to bear fruit. We need Christ. This is the one who defeated sin and death. This Christ is the ark in which you can hide yourself and escape the wrath of God, escape His judgment. We need Christ. So then, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is the warning of the barren fig tree. Would you pray again with me? Lord Jesus, we acknowledge again today our need for you. Lord, have mercy on us, for we are sinners. Lord, we do pray that we would heed this warning and that we would see your patience and kindness and grace to us, that we would not use it for our own purposes, but you would use it for your purposes for us, that we would be that for which you created us, we would be like Christ, that we would bear much fruit. Help us, we pray. Amen.